Heavenly Father, we have sung the words of that great psalm and song. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. We do indeed want that to be our heart's true longing. But in fact, it's not always the case. We pray that it will be as we become filled with all your fullness. Father, we pray that you would strengthen every believer here in the inner man. Give each one of us who truly knows you a genuine desire to be inwardly strong in spirit, spiritually strong. Apart from your strengthening, we would be spiritual weaklings, constantly suffering defeat to sin and temptation. We would continually languish in guilt and self-frustration. So we pray that you would make us inwardly strong in spirit. Then, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come to dwell and settle down in our hearts, making us constantly aware of your presence in our lives. We have believed in you unto salvation as our Lord and Savior, but we want more than that. We want to develop a personal, intimate, unbroken closeness of fellowship and communion with you. We want to overcome sin so that it never impedes or interrupts the joy of our fellowship and communion with you. Next, Lord Jesus, as you dwell within us, we pray that you would give us a real understanding of your undaunted love for us, your never-ending, never-interrupted love for us. Give us a comprehension of the truth in your word about your love for us, but also based on direct personal experience of your love in our hearts as well. Finally, Jesus, we pray that you will fill us with all the fullness of God and with the inward joy and the outward Christ-likeness that rightfully belong to such fullness, that we might glorify you. Make our fellowship together this morning sweet. Make our time in your word powerful, life-impacting, heart-impacting, that we might all the more truly glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The text we're going to look at is found in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, and I would encourage you to open your Bible to that text. One of my favorites, as I said, and one that I find I personally need to go back and remind myself of from time to time. It has to do with spiritual strength versus spiritual weakness. It has to do with spiritual excellence as opposed to spiritual mediocrity. It has to do with enjoying spiritual confidence and victory and joy, as opposed to just getting by spiritually or plodding along spiritually. This text leads directly into that absolutely wonderful doxology that we find at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able, him who has the power to do exceeding." And then he says, he can't seem to stop. It gets away from him. He's so overwhelmed with the thought. Not only exceeding, but abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. There is a power working in us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The unlimited power of God, which can do unaskable, unthinkable, unimaginable things, is at work right within us, the power of the Holy Spirit who has indwelt us. So by all rights, we should be strong. Strong Christians, not weak. Not weak Christians. We should be spiritually excellent, not mediocre. We should be spiritual overcomers and victors, not just plotters. That's Paul's prayer. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, gives us a staircase of four steps by which we as Christians can become all that we can be spiritually. If I can borrow a phrase from that army slogan. And the four steps Paul reveals in this text start out with being strengthened in our inner man, which is then followed by Christ dwelling in our hearts, which is followed by a third step, knowing the love of God, which surpasses understanding. And then that fourth top step, being filled with all the fullness of God. We start out with step one. Becoming strengthened in the inner man. And Paul begins this text on his knees, praying that God will strengthen the inner lives of the Ephesian Christians. We see it in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 16. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth, every nation, every race, every ethnic group, all the families on earth derive its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This is something believers need so badly, to be strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit within them, in their inner man. In the spirit of these verses, we ourselves can pray and should pray and even fast and pray. Pray earnestly for God to strengthen us and to strengthen other believers in our inner man. We need it. We really need it. There are certain obvious things we can do ourselves to help ourselves become strong in the inner man. The most obvious, I suppose, is to get into God's Word. That's where our strength lies. And to not only read it, but understand it and take it and apply it and obey it. That's very important. That's very good. We need to do that. But ultimately, that alone will not bring about what we need, strength in our inner man. Ultimately, we, like Paul, rely totally on God's power working within us, strengthening our inner man in a way that we simply can't accomplish on our own. That means our quest, too, for excellence has to begin on our knees in prayer. But there's a step before that even. We must really desire to be strengthened in our inner man before we even go to prayer, or before we would even want to go to prayer. You may have seen advertisements in which muscular men and perfectly proportioned women explain how they got that way through the use of some exercise machine. Whether or not they're telling the truth about that machine is not clear, but what is very clear is that at some point, every single one of these people decided in his own mind, in his own heart, that he really desired to look like that. He really desired to get into shape physically. And so he made that commitment, every one of them. And that is equally necessary if we're going to get into better shape spiritually. There's going to have to be a time in which we say, I am very discontent with myself. And I am highly motivated, and I assume that motivation comes from God, to shape up spiritually. At this point in my life, spiritual mediocrity has become intolerable to me. I'm not willing to go on at this level. Paul's words are not for complacent people. They're not for those who are content with spiritual weakness that results in spiritual defeat and feelings of guilt and feelings of hypocrisy and the devastating fear that maybe I'm not really saved, they're not willing to stay at that level any longer. No. Paul's words are for people who realize that because of the power of the Spirit within them, they can break out of spiritual weakness and enjoy the blessings and the benefits of spiritual strength. There's nothing to keep them from doing that and thus please their Lord. This text is for those who have the courage to embrace that hope in order to become strong in the inner man by praying, just simply praying, not doing anything else, just praying. That's where it's got to begin, for spiritual strength. They don't have to prove themselves. They don't have to make some tremendous commitment at the beginning, except they have to be discontent with where they're at and truly want spiritual strength and pray for that with an earnest heart. If change like that is to take place within us, there's going to have to be a change in our priorities that will result in a change in our lives, a change in our lifestyles, and a change in the way we spend our time and our resources. And this is what we should be praying for, that God will bring about in our hearts these changes in our values and attitudes and priorities that drive and give direction to who we are, to our character, to our lives, that will require a change in our relationship with God's Word, submitting to its authority in our lives and treasuring it up in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. Not reading it and saying, yeah, Scripture does that, I'm going to do this, it's different, and I'm just going to learn to cope with the tension I feel that I'm not living the way Scripture says I should live. There's got to be a change in that. It will require a change of attitude toward the things of this world. No longer loving the things of this world. No longer viewing them as neutral even. But learning to hate them as enemies that hold us back and keep us back from becoming all that we can be and want to be. It may well require a change in the people we spend most of our time with and allow to influence us. It's going to require change. We pray for that. God will change us. One thing is very clear. Nobody loses weight. Nobody builds up muscle mass without a change in his routine. No one either slides easily into spiritual strength without some change in his life. And because our will must be engaged in making these changes, the key for us is prayer and supplication that God will change our will, enabling us to become participants with Him and the power of the Holy Spirit within us that He wants to use to change us to become conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice that Paul does not pray merely that God will give the Ephesian Christians more strength. Paul's not content to pray that prayer. He prays that God will strengthen them according to the riches of God's own glory. He wants an abundance of the Lord's strength for these Ephesian Christians. Not just an addition. Not a moderate increase in their strength. He wants them to become supermen in strength, spiritual strength. He's not looking for God to help them out a little bit so that they can kind of get past the spiritual doldrums in their lives that they're currently feeling right now. He's not praying that they'll firm up their spiritual muscles, which are sagging and loose a little bit. He's praying for God to turn them into Christians who are truly strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He's praying for them to become people like Moses, who was able to stand up boldly against 2 million Israelites and defy them and correct them. He's praying that they will become people like Joshua, who at the end of his life looked at Israel and said, "You choose how you're going to live. That's your choice. But for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord." He's praying that they'll become people like Daniel, who in the face of being thrown to the lions, refuses to stop praying three times a day and leaving the window open so that his enemies can see that he is praying, despite the fact it's now against the law to do that, which it may be for us someday. He's praying that they will become people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who undertook ministries that were absolutely hopeless. God had told them right from the beginning, you are never going to persuade Israel to repent of its sins and come into line with my will, but you're to do it anyway and you're to do it faithfully. And they did, to the point where history says Isaiah was eventually put into a hollow log and the log was sawn through along with Isaiah inside that log. That's strength. That's what Paul wants for the Ephesian Christians. That's what Paul wants for you. That's what I want for you this morning. Paul is praying that the Ephesians will become men and women of exemplary character with lives that truly honor the Lord. This means that if we are to become spiritual victors, not just plotters, we're going to have to stop settling for second best spiritually. We're going to have to develop a discontent, becoming truly discontent with our lives and with spiritual inferiority or even spiritual mediocrity, rejecting out of hand any thought of compromise with the world or with the flesh. There are going to be no half measures. There can be no half measures. If we strive for the greatest, the possibility is we may meet it only halfway, but we'll have made some progress at least. We're going to have to pursue spiritual excellence and nothing less that is beyond anything we've even considered for ourselves before this time. Step one, absolutely essential. Prayer to God that He will make us strong in the inner man. Step two, Christ dwelling in our hearts. And this step can't take place until step one has been accomplished, because the sins of a weak-hearted Christian will keep it from happening. It will block it. It will prevent it. There's got to be that inward strength. We'll never get to step two unless we have successfully navigated step one, seeking strength in that inner man. So step one is really a step up that places us now in a position to reach out for step two. You see that? You see that? Verse 17a. Paul prays for strength in the inner man for us and for the Ephesians, quote, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now somebody might say, well, wait a minute. I thought Christ came to dwell in my heart at the time of my conversion, at the time I asked Him to become my Savior, to forgive my sins, to cause old things to pass away and new things to come. I thought all that has already happened. Well, you're right. He did. If you believed in Him with truly saving faith, if you didn't believe in Him with saving faith, it didn't happen. But if you did, He came to dwell in your heart. In fact, Colossians 1 says that your hope of glory is Christ in you. If He weren't there, you'd have no hope of glory. You'd have no hope of heaven. You'd have no hope of ever seeing Jesus or ever coming into the Father's presence. But if you believe in Jesus, you have that hope because He did come in. When a person becomes born again, the Holy Spirit indwells him. And by virtue of the Spirit's indwelling him, the Holy Spirit means Christ has indwelt him as well, because Christ is the second person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. The Godhead is one. They are one in God. The confusion in our text about Christ dwelling in our hearts is resolved by coming to a good understanding of this word dwell. Dwell here is a word that actually means to settle down and to make oneself at home. That's what we need. We can't get it without becoming strong in the inner man. But once we are strong in the inner man, then Christ will dwell in our hearts. Does that mean we're not saved before we become strong? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that something different happens afterward. Christ comes to dwell in our hearts in a different, increased sense. When we become strengthened in the inner man by faith, Christ dwells and makes himself at home in our hearts. The relationship we formed with him when we were saved is further developed. It's strengthened. It's matured. It goes up to another level. You probably know people in this church. If you were to meet them in the grocery store, you would probably go up to them, shake hands, be very friendly. You'd have a nice, brotherly conversation. But the people you know best in this church are the people you live with, the people in your own house, because you interact with them every day. You have a different level of relationship with those people. You're on a more familiar ground with them. You're on more familiar terms with them than with anyone else. You have a different relationship with them, a closer relationship with them. They see all your good points, all your bad points, all your indifferent points, and they respond in ways that people who just know you on that friendly, shallow basis don't. You have a real relationship with them. And this also is what happens to your relationship with Christ when he dwells in your heart by faith. Your communion with him is now constant. It's not just occasional. Not just in the grocery store. Not just now and then I talk to the Lord. No, now you have a different kind of relationship with him. Ongoing. You constantly interact with him in prayer. You wake up in the middle of the night and you start thinking about something and realize he's right there with you. Wide awake. Waiting to hear from you. Waiting to listen to you. Waiting to hear what you're struggling with. What you're thinking about. What's preoccupying your mind. He's right there. He's sitting right behind, beside you right now in this room. Waiting to interact with you. Now, someone might say at this point, isn't that true of every single Christian? And the answer is no, it's not. And that's the point. Weak Christians often feel estranged from Christ because of their unsuccessful struggles with the flesh and the debilitating encounters they have with the world in which they lose, and suddenly there's distance between them and the Lord. There's no closeness. There's no readiness to converse, to fellowship, to commune with him. Whenever they fall into sin, their guilt leaves them with a sense of separation from him, as if he weren't there at all. At other times, they simply feel indifferent towards the Lord because they're caught up in the things of this world. And they're trying to handle those issues and those problems on their own, apart from Christ. It's kind of an attitude, if I need you, I'll call you. Otherwise, kind of keep your distance. There's not that closeness. This is why we must pray to become strong in the inner man until Christ truly dwells and communes with us in our hearts. And we always have a sense of his being there to help us. May you and may I have such an awareness of Christ being with us. May you sense his being there for you so that you can rest in him like a baby sleeping in its father's arms. May we become so strong in the inner man and so obedient to God's word that we sense as never before his dwelling at all times with us. In his wonderful little book entitled My Heart, Christ's Home, Robert Munger explains it like this, and I'm quoting the book. After Christ entered my heart, in the joy of that newfound relationship, I said to him, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want you to settle down here and be fully at home. I want you to use it as your own. Let me show you around and point out some of the features of the home so that you may be more comfortable. I want you to enjoy our time. He was glad to come and seemed delighted to be given a place in my ordinary little heart. And then Munger goes on to describe how he took Christ around his heart. from room to room, if you will, in his heart, and the changes that his doing so brought about. Certain books, certain magazines in the library room of his mind had to be taken out so as not to offend the Savior. When the Savior looked at those, Robert felt embarrassed, thinking, why did I have those here to begin with? They shouldn't be here. Certain things had to be eliminated from the dining room of his appetites and desires. In the living room where he fellowshiped with guests, he made a commitment to meet and talk with the Lord often and faithfully there, more faithfully than he had in the past. Changes like this were also made in every other room of Robert's heart as well. This is a beautiful analogy of what must happen within our own hearts as well, as Jesus comes to dwell there. Every deep, intimate relationship we have changes us. Marriage is a relationship like that. Nobody goes into marriage and stays unchanged. Marriage and any close relationship is a changing thing. And if you're not willing to change, you shouldn't enter the relationship, because it's going to change you. Our relationship with Christ is the same way. Our relationship with Him when He dwells in our hearts by faith changes us. It has to. It's an intimate relationship with the most powerful being in all of existence. That's going to change you. You're not going to leave unchanged. You're not going to escape unscathed. There's going to be a change. You can't get that close to someone with that much power and not have it change you. But the prerequisite for such a relationship, which we want, and which we want to change us, is that we become strong in the inner man. That's got to be where it starts. Notice that Paul says Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Just as He entered our hearts by faith, He dwells in our hearts by faith. Ours is a whole life of faith. It begins with faith, it continues with faith, and it will be a faith that will stay with us into eternity. First, that means that our faith in Him, our relationship with Him, our sense of closeness to Him will increase. Our faith will increase as He dwells there. Isn't that exactly what we would want? Isn't that exactly what we would expect? That our faith in our Lord would not only drive and motivate this process, but that our faith itself would also increase as the process continues. That's very much to be expected. Where did we start? We started with the prayer that Christ and that God would strengthen us in the inner man. That was step one. That prayer having been answered, we stepped up to step two, that Christ would dwell, not simply exist, but dwell, be at home, make Himself at home, let Him have His influence in our hearts by faith. And again, step two is another step up, bringing step three within reach. It wasn't within reach before. But now if Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith, it's within our reach. Step three, knowing God's love which surpasses understanding. Knowing God's love which is beyond comprehension. It's beyond understanding. Verse 17b and verse 18. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. When Jesus settles down in our hearts, our fellowship with Him becomes much richer and deeper. That's expectable, isn't it? Isn't that what you would expect? It grows much richer and deeper and much more meaningful to us. As our closeness with Him grows, we begin to sense as never before His great love for us. And as our fellowship with Him becomes closer deeper, dearer, sweeter, more intimate, more profound, our love for Him grows as well. We love Him in response to His first love for us. Paul shows us that this third step takes place in three stages: the establishment stage, the comprehension stage, and the acquaintance stage. First, the establishment stage. We become rooted and grounded in love, established in love, like a strong oak tree by a plentiful water source. This means we become doctrinally grounded, especially with regard to the truth of Christ's love for us. We're no longer carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the tricky philosophies of this world, which sound so good, but when you really get into them and examine them, you discover that they are intellectually and spiritually bankrupt. They become exposed as the satanic frauds that they are by an understanding of biblical truth as we become rooted and grounded in biblical truth. We can say with Peter, when Jesus asked him if he planned to abandon his faith and leave Christ, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We're out of alternatives. You have words of eternal life, and we have believed, and no one else does. There's nowhere for us to go. It's not that we're staying with you because we're so strong ourselves. We're staying with you because we've come to the realization there's nowhere for us to go. Nobody else has what you have. You have life. You have an abundance of life, and everybody else has only death." We read Paul's rhetorical question, "Who can separate us from the love of God?" And we know in our hearts nothing can, because we read it in Scripture. And we have become absolutely convinced in our hearts. Nothing can persuade us to the opposite. Nothing can even trick us into thinking we've lost the love of God, because we've seen it in Scripture and we've come to understand it. We become rooted and grounded in our faith in Christ's love for us. It becomes firmly established in our minds as an absolute and unwavering truth. Christ loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so, and no one can take that from me. That's the first stage, the establishment stage that Paul talks about, and you being rooted and grounded in love. That's what he means by that. The second stage is the comprehension stage. We come to truly comprehend the love of Christ for us, which is indwelling us, His dwelling within our hearts, makes all the more real and believable and palpable. It's not just that we gain a vague general idea of Christ's love, but we begin to take the measure of its dimensions. We come to really understand it, to really perceive it, to be able to relate it to other things and weave it in and out of our whole philosophy of life. Paul says in verse 18 of our text, "We become able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of Christ's love for us." We really come to understand it. We comprehend it. His love is so broad that He's capable of loving Gentiles as well as Jews. Very broad-minded in His love. It's so long that we were chosen as the recipients of His special love for His people before the world even began. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. It's so high that He has seated us in the heavenly places with Himself. Ephesians 2, 6. And it's so deep that it's capable of reaching all the way down to the deepest depths of human depravity. There is no one so bad, so wicked, so corrupt that he's beyond the capacity of Jesus Christ to love him. If he can love that person, he can love me. He can love you. But then we must also settle the truth in our own minds that not only is Christ's love eternal for people in general, His love for me specifically is eternal. It has neither beginning nor end. He loved me before the world was founded, knowing ahead of time everything I would ever do and say. He had the full scope of my entire life, every thought, every deed, every word, everything. He looked at it all and chose to love me nonetheless. I will never surprise Him with my sin. He's seen it all. And He's chosen to place His love upon me and you, if you know Jesus Christ personally, in spite of all of that. You say, I've done some really, really wicked things. You know what? He saw that before you did. And if you're born again, He loved you in spite of it all. He will also love me, and He will love you still. After this entire creation has been destroyed and the earth has been burned up with intense heat and there's no place left for anybody to stand, we will be with Him and His love will be with us. We also become settled about the limitless nature of our Savior's love, which not only died for sinful men, but also died for sinful me. He truly bore the load of my sin, the weight of my sin. Not just sin and not just people's sin, my sin too. And your sin too on the cross. He truly stands before God, pleading with God for me, my advocate, pleading my case against Satan. For me and for you. He has truly gone to prepare a place for me and for you, if you know Him. These are delightful truths for us to meditate on. They enlarge our comprehension and make it very personal, very applicable, very important to us. The immeasurable love of God for us as individuals. Not just for humanity, but for me and for you. Well, we've seen the first two stages of this whole process by which we come to know the love of God, the establishment stage and the comprehension stage, and now we come to the acquaintance stage, which goes beyond mere knowledge. Paul describes it like this in verse 19. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We come to know and love Jesus and His presence in our lives in a way that goes far beyond our reading about it and reading about Him. Paul was writing to people in Ephesus who had heard him preach about the love of God. They understood cognitively, intellectually, the theoretical construct of the love of God. They understood it. They believed it. He had taught it to them and they had said, we believe that. We're right with you, Paul. But Paul wanted them to come to a personal acquaintance with that truth, one that sensed Christ's loving interaction with them in their lives. He wanted something more than simply tucking the fact up in their minds intellectually. When they were feeling discouraged, he wanted them to be encouraged personally by God's love, Christ's love for them, as they read about it in Scripture and spoke to that loving Christ in prayer. And through Christ providentially working in their lives, them sensing, Christ protected me then. Christ cared for me then. Christ provided for me then. He wanted them to sense Christ lovingly chastening them when they were in error and in sin, correcting them, and as a result of His correction, they're afterward feeling the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I made a mistake. I blew it, but He corrected me and it's done now, and He's forgiven me, and He's changed my attitude so that hopefully I won't do that again very soon. He wanted them to become sensitized to Christ's involvement in their lives. He wanted them to experience Christ giving them peace out of His love for them. Peace that was beyond comprehension when they were hung up in anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And He did that for me, and it was He who did that for me. He knew my anxiety. He saw what I was going through, and He personally reached down and relieved me of the anxiety and protected my heart by giving me peace. Love like this is often best cultivated. Now listen to this. The development of love like this is often best cultivated in times of suffering. You know that's true, don't you? You've been there, haven't you? You never sensed His love for you like you did when you were just blasted with something horrible in your life. When you really felt, I need that. I need to sense His love for me. I can't face this alone. And Christ gave you that sense of, yeah, I really love you. I'm with you in this. I will support you. I will even comfort you in this. Paul himself wrote these words in a Roman prison when he was suffering. Then there was nobody around to comfort him. Christ was all he had. So he's not saying this in some theoretical way, as if it's just a hypothetical thing. He's telling us what he himself is experiencing as he's writing this. In times like that, a sense of Christ's indwelling and His love for us can be an invaluable asset, an invaluable difference, the difference between sinking into despair and maintaining a hopeful, optimistic, positive confidence that defies the world's expectations that we're going to slump into defeat. It can become the difference between depression and joy. The difference between spiritual defeat on the one hand and spiritual stability and security on the other hand. A Christian lady named Marian wrote this just before she died of cancer. And I'm quoting what she wrote. This trial has proven without a doubt that faith in the Lord only grows stronger in weakness. I long to see my Savior's face, and I praise Him that I can see and accept His love in all of this. His presence has been so precious during this time. Everything, I think, that happened at the Shepherd's Conference was just a refreshment to Mike and Dean and myself. But one of the most wonderful things that happened to me was that I was able to spend time with a man who worked alongside me as a leader in a young marriage group, a man named Blaine Gibbs. We spent an hour or so together. He's now a pastor. He's recovering from two surgeries on his neck. The first surgery was done when they discovered that NC3, the third vertebrae down from the skull, had within it a growth. And they had to actually go into the neck, and I think they actually broke that vertebra, okay, open, remove the growth, and then glued it back together again. The second surgery took place 5 years later when they repaired the damage done by the glue. And he was very much impaired. Couldn't walk. After a while, he learned to walk with a cane, and he could walk for about 100 feet. Much of his time was spent in a wheelchair. We saw him at the conference, and he's almost fully recovered. You wouldn't know he had been sick at all. But he still, the effects of that surgery are that he constantly feels, he never stops feeling like his entire body, internal organs as well as his extremities, hands, feet, legs, are on fire. He always feels like he's on fire. All day, all night, all the time. Always feels like he's on fire. He's been through an extremely difficult situation. And yet Blaine said at the end of the conversation, all that matters to me now is my Savior and His love for me. That's what this suffering has brought him to. That's what suffering brings Christians to. We would like to get there without suffering, and hopefully we can, but suffering will bring us there if that's what God needs to use. This tremendous sense of our love for the Lord and His love for us which comes out of His dwelling and making Himself at home in our hearts, which comes out of our being strengthened in the inner man. When we enjoy that kind of rock-solid understanding and confidence of Christ's love for us. That final step, that fourth step in this staircase of steps is now finally within our reach. Step four, being filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the top step. That's where we've been going all this time. That's the goal toward which we have been climbing all along. To use that army phrase, this is being all that we can be as Christians. It's becoming like Christ to the extent that we as believers can be like Him. Colossians 2 says, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been made complete. Now, complete is a variation on the word fullness. So in Him is all the fullness, and in Him you have been made full and complete, is what Paul's saying. There are two aspects of being filled with all the fullness of God, an inward aspect and an outward aspect. Inwardly, it is entering into the joy of Christ, who said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Pleroma, same word as my joy may be in you. Same word as Jesus used earlier. In Him all the Paul used earlier. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells. Same word. It's an abundance of life and joy. It's that abundance of life and joy that Christ came to give us according to John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Jesus offers a level of joy and satisfaction and contentment of the soul here in this life, not in heaven. That's to come. That's true there too. But He's talking about this life. A joy and a life that cannot be attained or even found in any other way. Only in Him. When we live in the awareness of our Lord's presence and in the assurance of His love for us, we gain the joy that Peter was writing about in 1 Peter 1 when he said, though you have not seen Him, and we haven't seen Christ ourselves, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. You can't even tell people about it. And full of glory. Here we also find strength in our weakness, comfort in our distress, and guidance in our confusion and ignorance. And here selfishness is banished, just pushed out, because if we are full of the fullness of God, there's no room left for self. It just gets pushed out. Outwardly, being filled with God's fullness produces Christ-likeness. This word pleroma, or its verb form, repeatedly in Scripture refers to domination or control. You see it over and over again in a variety of different contexts. For example, in Acts 19, someone is said to be filled with rage. What does that mean? That means rage has taken over his whole mind. He's controlled by rage. He's so angry that rage dominates and controls the way he reacts to other people. He's filled with rage. It's in control. In Acts 5, we read that the Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy towards Jesus, so much so that they became irrational. They couldn't control themselves. Their better nature couldn't control them because jealousy had taken over. They were filled with jealousy. Believers, what are we to be filled with? Think about it. Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? He's to dominate us. He's to control us. The way wine does when a person is intoxicated. Paul is saying, don't let intoxication control you. Rather, you be filled with the Holy Spirit. So He controls you. Jesus was always controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're to do as Jesus did. Those who are filled with God's fullness do what Jesus did. They yield continually to the Spirit's leading in their lives because they're controlled by the Spirit. And He empowers them for service. They can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God. I'm controlled. I'm dominated by the Holy Spirit within me, the Spirit of Christ. Christ Himself said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. We cannot say we've come down from heaven, but we can say and should say that we seek to do His will at all times. In fact, that's the whole point of this four-step progression from spiritual mediocrity to spiritual excellence. Listen to Ephesians 4, very important text. Listen to it. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to, catch this, the fullness of Christ, until we are fully what He is fully. And He is fully what God is because the fullness of deity, God's deity, dwells in Him bodily. When a Christian becomes filled up to all the fullness of God, he is filled with the Spirit. And when he is filled with the Spirit, he is spiritually empowered. The Spirit is in control of him, and the Spirit is empowering him. That's always been true. That was true before the Holy Spirit invaded and indwelt the church on the day of Pentecost. That was true in the Old Testament. That was true of Samson in the Old Testament. Whenever he was filled with the Spirit, Judges 14:6, he did unbelievable things. He tore gates off of city walls. He tore buildings down by collapsing the pillars that he was holding on to. He tore a lion in pieces with his bare hands. Why? Because he was filled with the Spirit. Physically, he was empowered by the Spirit. We're not physically empowered by the Spirit. We are spiritually empowered. You see that in the New Testament, for example, in Acts 6, which says that Stephen was filled with the Spirit. And when he was filled with the Spirit, the Jews simply couldn't cope with the wisdom and the power of his arguments. Jesus was not only filled with the Spirit, he was anointed with the Spirit. And Scripture says in John 3:34, he was anointed with the Spirit without measure. And so he exercised spiritual power like no one else on this planet has ever exercised power, the power of the Spirit. When God fills you and me, we will have the power to cope with everything. Temptation, trial, persecution, whatever comes down the pike, we're empowered to deal with it. We will also manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we will minister to other people in the productive power of the Spirit. Now let me ask you a very obvious question, a rhetorical question really. What's the alternative to our being filled with all the fullness of God? What's the alternative to that? The answer is obvious. Emptiness. Spiritual emptiness. And we all know what that's like, don't we? We've all been there. We try to pray and we realize that our prayers are empty because we don't really have a prayer in us. We have words we have memorized, but there's no longing. There's no heart-pounding, heart-driven prayer within us. There's no real closeness to the Lord that expects that. As I heard this last week, 5 minutes after my prayer is completed, it's going to be answered. But it's a blessing and a blessed thing to pray and worship God with a full heart. We may pray with spiritual hunger and thirst, but we'll pray from holy aspirations and desires, from hope and anticipation that comes from the Holy Spirit. Our prayer may even be full of regrets and repentance as we confess our sins to Him. But it's a blessed fullness because it's from God and it's for our good. It's a fullness full of life and hope rather than despair. A fullness full of power and strength, not weakness. It's a fullness of joy and confidence rather than bitterness and defeat. But now let me close by saying a few things to some of you. I would be afraid that there are some of you in whom Jesus has not come to dwell at all. You've never invited Him into your heart. And if that's the case, nothing that I've said today has meant anything to you at all. Not a thing. There's no possibility of becoming strong in the inner man because the Holy Spirit is not there to strengthen you. There's no point praying for it because it's not going to happen. Because you don't know Jesus. Your sins are not forgiven. The Holy Spirit has not come to dwell in you. I plead with you, if that's the case, to come to a realization that there's no strength in you, there's only weakness. There's no dwelling of Christ because there's no Christ. There's no sense of Christ's love because you don't even know Him, let alone love Him, and He doesn't have that special love for you. Oh yeah, He loves you in the sense that He loves the whole world, but He doesn't have that special love for you that He would if you were one of His own. There's no fullness of God. All there is emptiness. If that's you, then I would beg you, give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Ask Him to come into your heart and life so that you can be full. And you can have His love and sense His love. And you can know He's dwelling within you and you can be strong, not weak, not empty in the inner man. The Holy Spirit has to do that. You can't make the Holy Spirit do that. But you can ask Him to do that, and those who ask, receive, Jesus said. Ask Him for that. Start there. And then become strong in the inner man. And then have a sense of His dwelling in you. And then have a sense of His love for you. And then reach that top step, filled with all the fullness of God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise You for this life to which You have called us, that has the potential of becoming like You to the extent that any human being can become like You. Not divine, certainly not divine, but filled with all the fullness of God. We praise You for that possibility. We pray that You would strengthen us in the inner man and in the inner woman by the power of Your Spirit. Draw us ever closer to You till we really sense Your indwelling us and Your love for us, until we reach that fullness, being filled with all the fullness of God. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.